I'll turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10, back to Luke 10. In Luke chapter 10, last week I took you through verses 20 through 24. We looked at those verses, reflecting back on that just a moment, if I can, before I begin this morning. I spoke on the doctrine of election, very important doctrine, not a politics type election. You understand that. We're talking about the election of God, the predetermination, the predestining by God of those who will come to salvation. My basis in that was verses in Luke 10, verse 20, your name is recorded in heaven. Revelation 13, 8 says, before the foundation of the world, your name, if you're a believer right now sitting in this room, your name was put in a book. Then I moved into verse 21. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. God reveals, God conceals. It's a work of God and his plan. And verse 22, anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The doctrine of election, difficult doctrine, no doubt. And we considered that and looked at that last week. If you were not here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It's an important teaching of our church. And I understand that it's a difficult doctrine for us. I am thankful for a congregation that has an appetite for truth, and even when it's difficult truths of the Bible. It's not to say that we all understand it or can get our minds around it. We certainly can't. I can't. The dictates of my mind want to say that can't be right or this can't be right. But that's true with all theology, really. The Trinity's like that. The dictates of my mind say three and one God, three persons. What's that all about? The incarnation is a difficult doctrine that creates tensions in my mind. 100% God, 100% man, 100%, 100%, what's that all about? You know, the doctrine of hell, same way, an eternal hell. There's no reason to believe any of these things except the Bible reveals them. I want you to understand that. The Bible reveals them, that's why we embrace them. Because this is our source of authority. It's not public opinion. It's not what feels right to me. It's not what leaning on my own understanding tells me or my mind tells me. It's what God's Word tells me. Objective truth of God's Word. What does it reveal about God? What does it reveal about salvation? What does it reveal about the future? These are difficult truths. And we want to praise God for the big and magnificent God that he is. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are above our ways, above our thoughts. If your understanding of God is so that he is manageable to you, you might have the wrong view of God. If he fits in all your compartments nicely, you might have the wrong God. With there's no tension. There's always going to be tension in theology. You are dealing with an infinite God, incomprehensible in many ways, though he has revealed much about himself to us in Scripture. But I believe this doctrine has done much for our church. I really do. Though we all can't say we understand it or don't struggle with it, it has given us a bigger view of God. It has taken the focus off of us and onto God. You're sitting here not because of you. You're sitting here because of him and what he did before you were even born. The plan of God. And that's what Jesus is rejoicing in Luke 10, 21 through 24. Rejoicing in the plan of God is revealed as people come to Christ, as you come to Christ and I come to Christ, because the plan was way before the beginning of the world. But it magnifies our God and makes him big. And a big God is what we need. We live in a world that we don't want to be overcome by our circumstances. We want a God that's bigger than our circumstances, the true God, the God of the Bible. So it's hard. These are hard truths, but they are, none the doubt, true. And they give us great comfort because he's in control and we're not. And that is very, very freeing. Very, very freeing truth. In Luke 10, I showed you those verses last time. We looked at the verses 24 through 20, excuse me, verses 21 through 24. And I pointed out to you something interesting, I thought. Verse 21, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And just let me remind you, it's not to say that intelligent people cannot come to the truth. God is not withholding the truth from people that want it. Understand that. What he is saying, though, is those who think they can find God by their own understanding, by their own intelligence, is saying they cannot do that. You cannot find God in a test tube. You cannot find God with the scientific formula. You cannot find God with human wisdom and philosophy. See, that's exactly what the Greeks were really into. And they wanted to sort of make the truth fit into their philosophical categories. And he's saying it's the wise and intelligent, they miss it. Those people that say they know so much about the Bible and yet still don't know God. People that know God's word and can quote it to you, but they still don't know God. They know all of the intricacies of the scripture and the languages and the theology and the doctrines, and they still don't know God. They explain away things in the Bible, even at times, by their philosophizing the Bible and making it say things it does not say. We meet a wise and intelligent person in our passage today. I think that's a connection we have between these verses and the passage I read to you earlier. We meet a lawyer. We meet not the kind of lawyer you might think about in our culture, but this is a scribe type of lawyer. The Pharisees and the scribes. We're talking about an authority on Jewish law. We're talking about an authority on the rabbinical teachings. We're talking about someone who really knew his Bible. And that is who we encounter in this passage today. And this guy is going to ask the most important question that can be asked. How can I know, you see it in verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That is the most important question that anybody can ask. I was reading an article that Al Mohler cited from Newsweek magazine entitled, Are We a Nation of Hindus? And it's written by a woman named Lisa Miller, and she's a great writer, and she's obviously a believer. And she's not saying that we are a nation that has a lot of Hindu temples going up, but basically what she is saying, Hindus believe that there are many paths to God. And she says, we are becoming a nation that is like that. Jesus is one way, the Quran is another, yoga practice is another, and so on. All of these are different ways to God that are being propagated in our culture and believed in our culture. There's no longer just one way to God that used to be in the mindset of people. Now it's many ways to God, and they're all equal, she asserts. She says it's no longer, and it's not just Americans in general that are buying into this. Unfortunately, there are people who claim to be believers that are buying into this. She says 37% of the 65% that think like this in our country, 37% in our country are believers who think like this, that Christianity is a way to God, but there are other ways to God. Many religions can lead to eternal life. She says that she doesn't agree with that. She doesn't agree with that message. But she said that is what we are quickly becoming, a nation where people, and you see this all around us, but we have a doctrineless Christianity, she said, in many facets of Christianity. where believers don't really hold to anything. And she believes the reason for this is because we don't want to be controversial. To say Jesus is the only way, that he's exclusively the only way to God, is controversial. And yet, that is exactly what Christianity has always claimed, that Jesus is the only way to God. That is exactly what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. To avoid controversy, many believers will throw out doctrine because doctrine divides. But folks, you don't have Christianity if you throw out this truth, especially an important truth like eternal life. Think about that. You in this room this morning are immortal. You have an immortal soul. When you were born, you will always live forever. Everybody in this room is going to live forever. The question is, where will you be forever? Think about that. Think about that. Consider what Jesus says in these verses. Matthew 16:26. Just let me say these to you, and you listen. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? He gains everything the world has to offer and loses his soul. That's the real you. The part of you, the immaterial part of you that's inside this body, that part of you will live forever. And what will you gain? What is it going to be if you gain everything the world has to offer, all the external things, but your immortal soul you lose? What does it matter? Matthew 25:46, these will go into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. See, only two choices. There is no purgatory. Understand that. The Roman Catholic Church is wrong on that issue, totally wrong. For a lot of reasons. I don't have time this morning to get into that. But the point is, there is no reincarnation. No reincarnation. It is appointed a man wants to die, and after this, judgment. After you die, at that appointed time, it's judgment. Hebrews 9:27. There are no getting angel wings when you die. I was up early the other morning, and I listened to a radio program while I was driving somewhere, and I was listening to this call-in show where there was a lady there taking calls from people who had lost loved ones, and she had ability to contact them for them. And, you know, you had people calling up and saying, I didn't get a chance to talk to him before he died. I just want to know if he got to the other side. To which she said, I just heard from him. He did. Or, my grandmother, sometimes I think she's here with me. She died. And she said, did she like to sew? Yeah. Did she have a place of the house she liked to sew in? Yeah. She's in that place right now. She's sitting right there right now, sewing, watching. She wants you to know she's okay. Another person called in and said, we had a tragic crime in our family 9 years ago, and people died in our family as a result of it. She says, I'm hearing from your loved ones. They want you to let it go. You know what I'm saying? That's it. That's all lies. It's all a distraction, total distraction from the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. And that everybody doesn't go to heaven. Let me show you this verse, another verse. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's Luke 9. These are all Jesus saying this, by the way. Luke 12:20. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. Remember, this is the guy that accumulated a lot of wealth in his barns, filled his barns up, built more barns. Folks, people give a lot of attention to the externals, but they don't think about the soul. I read to this a while back, the billionaire Bloomberg. He said that he is going to go directly to heaven, bypassing any interviews with God because of what he has done for gun control and what he did as mayor of New York and all of those things. Now, he may be tongue-in-cheek on some of that, I'm not saying, but that's the idea. The external things are okay, but the soul. What about the soul? You gain the whole world, the acclaims and accolades of the whole world, and lose your soul. Job 27:8, for what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Proverbs 24:20, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. See, no one ceases to exist. Everlasting existence for everybody. In heaven or in hell. And I will add this to it. Scripture indicates that it's a conscious existence. There's clarity in heaven. There is clarity in hell, in the misery of hell. Remember the guy that wanted to go back and tell his brothers and warn them not to come here? And so, the soul is valuable because it will last forever. It is the real you. It's a real me, and it's finality when you die. It's finality. And see, this guy's asking that question. How do I inherit eternal life? That's the most important question. I guess everybody's asking it, but that is the most important question. People are trying to stay away from that thought, try to run from that thought. Not a good thought. But it's the most important question. It's really the only question that matters. This is a short time on this earth. People get very preoccupied with the externals, not the condition of the soul. The externals will all perish. If you've accumulated a lot in this life, it will all perish. Your soul will not. It will go on living. Go on. So the lawyer, let me make some observations about this lawyer, beginning in verse 25. Notice the word and. There is no time indicator here. I've just gotten through talking about the 70 returning from their mission assignment and coming back and reporting with joy and all the things that we've talked about in that. And you have the word and here, but that does not necessarily mean it came right after that. That's not the sequence of events necessarily. I think there's a theme here, and I think I tied it for you. You have here one who is intelligent trying to find eternal life. One who is educated, highly educated, trying to find eternal life. That may be part of the connection. Part of the connection, your names are written in a book. Part of the connection regarding eternal life. How can I know that I'm going to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so that, I believe that connects this scene a little bit. A theme is running here more than a chronological sequence going on here. The scribes and the Pharisees, remember, they were the religious elites of Jewish society. There is a verse in Matthew 5, verse 20, that goes like this. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What that does is just shows you how Jesus sets forth the scribe and the Pharisees as a standard to be exceeded. Everybody thinks, well, if anybody is going to heaven, it's certainly those guys. And Jesus says, no, your righteousness must exceed theirs. Philippians chapter 3 says this, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers because of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, notice, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, I think that's what defines us as Christians. Our confidence is not in us. It's not in the flesh. It's not in how smart we are. It's not in how much we know. our confidence is not in us at all, it's in Christ. We're the true circumcision. We're not trusting in external things. We're not trusting in some form of righteousness that's outside of us that we somehow put together. Paul says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, if anybody has reason to have confidence in the flesh, it was me. And he gives this list of things that were true about him: circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a persecutor of the church. But then he says, whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss for Christ. I don't trust in those things. I don't put confidence in those fleshly things. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness not derived from the law, but one from Christ, by faith in Christ. I'm counting on Christ's righteousness, Paul says. I'm not counting on my own. So that's the first thing I would say to you, is that how that connection goes between these passages. Another observation would be the spiritual condition of this lawyer. Notice he stands up. He stands up to do what? Put Jesus to the test. This was common among the Pharisees and the scribes when it came to Jesus, to test him, to embarrass him, to ask him those zinger questions, to sort of trip him up. He stands up. Everybody's seated. He stands up and wants to see if Jesus is orthodox. Put him to the test. You see this in other places throughout the book of Luke and Mark. Some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, others to test him. That's in Luke 5:11. They would flatter him. Oh, teacher, there's no one like you. Tell us about paying taxes to Caesar. You know? To zinger questions, to try to trip him up, to try to make him lose face in front of people, because they knew he was popular. So this lawyer is like those people, testing Jesus. I think he might be somewhat sincere about the question, somewhat. I mean, I think he would be... Like most Jews, Daniel 12:2 says there's going to be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to eternal destruction. And I would assume he's like most Jews, very much in their mind, am I going to be there on that resurrection to life? So there may be some sincerity in asking the question. I'm not saying there isn't. But he's asking the most important question that can be asked. As I said earlier, he wants to know about the condition of his soul and the souls of others in this question, the way this kind of question does. Some people pick on this question. They say, he uses the word do in there. What must I do? I don't think there's anything wrong with this question. It's about eternal life. And I think this is probably what most Jews would be asking. I don't think that's unusual in itself. But nonetheless, he asked the question, and Jesus answers it in a way that he probably didn't think Jesus was going to answer it. Notice in verse 26, he asked that question. Jesus responds, what is written in the law? What is Jesus doing here? He's taking him to the scripture. You're an authority in the Bible. You're an authority in the scripture. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Some have thought this, how does it read to you, refers to how does it recite to you? When you recite it, what is it saying when you recite it? Some, and they base that on the fact that that this is the part of the Shema. The first part of it, you see in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You see that? And with all your strength, with all your mind. That comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. actually comes from a longer section, 4-9. It's called the Shema. It's something that was read or recited twice a day by Jews. The problem is with that view that he's saying, how do you recite it? Is that the second part of this is not found in the Shema, love your neighbor as yourself. That's found in Leviticus. So it's probably best just to go with the idea, how does it read to you? When you read it, how does it read to you? What is written in the law? And then he quotes these verses. He's asking a question that recognizes that everybody's going to live forever. And how can I know that I have eternal life, that quality of life with God? How can I know that I'm going to have that? How can I know that I'm on the right path? Think about that. The way is narrow, Jesus says. It's hard, and few are those that find it. Understand that. It's a narrow way. It's not the Hindu approach that all paths lead to God. That's called the broad way. And there are many false teachers on the Broadway that say, come this way. It's universalism. It's the idea that everybody is going to go to heaven. That's universalism. This is the narrow way. What is the narrow way? What is the narrow gate that leads to life? And he says, the answer is found in the scripture, Jesus says. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 18. I think that's important because Jesus points into Scripture. Jesus could have easily said, well, I say this. No, Jesus points into Scripture. That's what we try to do, right? We try to look to Scripture. That's our authority. This man's authority was the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? You know the answer. It's in the Scripture. You know the law. It's in the Scripture. You study it all the time, he's saying to him. How'd you miss this? In Matthew 22, you don't have to turn there, but another lawyer asked a question. This is a whole different scene, by the way. A scribe asked a question there. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers the same way. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Matthew 22, 35 through 40. It's the foremost commandment. And then Jesus says this, it is on those commandments that the whole law and prophets stand. It holds them all up. So in other words, this statement right here summarizes the entire law of God. Understand that. The entire law of God is about loving God and loving others. Follow that? Loving God and loving others. You can sum up the Ten Commandments here, but you can sum up the law and the prophets here. It's all about loving God, obeying God, pleasing God, worshiping God, everything. And then it's also about loving others, how you treat others. Caring for others. Jesus is saying in Matthew 22, 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Right here. Summed up right here. The greatest commandment and the commandment upon which the law and the prophets stands. Right here. Wow. Takes care of the Bible right there, in that one verse. He summarized the whole law. Well, what does he mean when he says this? Notice. Because in verse 28, he says to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. What? Why didn't Jesus say, believe in me? Why do you say that? We have trouble with this. We have trouble with this verse. Because Jesus says, do this and you will live. You want to know how to have eternal life? This commandment right here, do this and you will live. We believe that salvation is in Christ alone. The way to have eternal life is to trust in Christ alone. Why this answer? Let me give you two things that most interpreters believe or say. Other things are said, but I think these are two very good things for you and I to hold on to regarding how to interpret what he's saying here and why he says it this way. Stay with me. First off, I want you to think of the word. Jesus is pointing to the impossibility of the standard that is right here in verse 27. This is an impossible standard, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor the way you love yourself, and to do this all the time. R.C. Sproul says you've all broken this in the last five minutes. Because nobody can do it. It's impossible to do. Christ, in saying this, this view says, is pointing to the impossibility of living up to the standard, with the intention being that this lawyer would look at this standard and say, no one can do that, and then would recognize his need for God and God's mercy. If this is the standard to get me eternal life, this man will look at that standard and say, I cannot do it. I need God's mercy. God, forgive me. God, save me. God, rescue me. God, do something to me because I can't do that. That is the impossibility of the standard that Christ is pointing to, assuming that the man would have that kind of response. And we do that. We use God's law in evangelism, right? We show people God's standard so they see how they can't live up to it. And the only answer is a Savior, right? We do that. Makes sense? God's law, using God's law in reaching someone. I can't do that perfectly. Nobody can. I can't. You can't. I love other things more than I love God a lot of times. Before I became a Christian especially, right? I worship other things. I care more about me than I care about anybody else before I became a Christian especially. Right? So, is that what Jesus is saying here? The impossibility of the standard? Assuming the man will look at the standard and fall on his face before God and say, I can't live up to that, I need mercy. Or, the other interpretation that I think is also very, very possible is not the impossibility of the standard, but the necessity of the standard, as they call it. The necessity of the standard. Think about this. You got it right, man. You got it right. That is what the law says. Mr. Lawyer, you've got it right. That is exactly what the law says. In fact, what you have done in that statement is you have summed up what genuine faith is. Follow me? You have summed up genuine faith in that statement. We believe, and the Bible has taught this from cover to cover, Old Testament, New Testament, that salvation is by grace through faith. The way of salvation has never been different than that, Old Testament and New Testament. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. The law was given to an already redeemed people 430 years after Abraham. So the law was never meant to save anybody. The law was meant to do what we said in point number one, and that is to reveal your sin, to reveal your shortcoming, to reveal that you can't do it. So the law was never meant to save anybody. So salvation has always been by grace through faith. And it's always been based on the cross of Christ, though in the Old Testament we're looking forward to something. In the New Testament we're looking back at something. That's always been true. But Jesus, when this man points to this standard that's mentioned in verse 27 here, he is showing and saying what genuine faith, what a genuine believer looks like. This is what a genuine believer is like right here in this verse. Old Testament, New Testament. This is what characterizes and describes a genuine believer. He loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and he loves others as himself. This is a genuine believer. This is what true faith is. So which is it? And I think it's both of those. I think both of those are being talked about in this passage. Both of these are being accomplished in this passage. The impossibility of the standard and the necessity of the standard. Jesus was always attacking the self-righteousness or the works righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. People who relied on themselves, he was always attacking that. In Luke 18, 9 through 17, he says, some people who trusted in themselves, he tells them a parable about two people that come to the temple to pray. One of those is a tax gatherer, the other is a Pharisee. And the Pharisee is very proud of his accomplishments. The tax gatherer is very broken over his sin. The one that goes away justified is the one who's broken over his sin, not the one who is self-righteous, not the one who trusts in himself. Turn to Romans 10 for a moment. I'm just showing you, this is what Paul does. This is how Jesus continually attacked works righteousness. Look at Romans 10, 2 through 4. It says in verse 2, and he was saying to them, excuse me, that's Luke, Romans 10, what's that? That's right, wrong book. Romans 10, verse 2, Paul speaking about his brethren, the Jews. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here's what Paul is saying there. You Jews, you do not understand. What you need, folks, and this is everybody in this room, you need is righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own. You need a righteousness that is alien to you. See, when they thought of God's righteousness, they thought of something that they could do. They thought of something that they had to somehow they change God's law to make it workable in their own lives. He says, you don't understand. You need righteousness to be right with God. You need righteousness to have eternal life. But that righteousness does not come from you. It comes from Christ. It's Christ's righteousness that you receive by faith. Look what he says in those verses. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Notice in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness comes through believing in Christ. It's an alien righteousness that is credited to your account. Notice in verse 9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. See that? How do I get righteousness? I believe in Christ. It's not something I do. That's what Jesus is doing to this lawyer. He is showing him God's law, that he cannot keep it. There's no way he can keep it. Assuming, and the assumption is, will he just fall down on his face and say, I can't do it? I need righteousness, but I can't get it because I can't do that? No, we're going to see in a minute, this guy tries to figure out a way around the whole thing. We'll see that in a little bit. But you see, that's the point. Jesus points to the law. You can't keep the law. You've got to be righteous to be pleasing to God, to have eternal life. You've got to have righteousness. But Paul says it doesn't come from you. It comes through faith in Christ. Go to Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, that's what Jesus, That's the reason you use the law in evangelism, because the law reveals sin. The law is a mirror for me to see my condition. The law, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I know what sin is. I see myself in the law. When I look at the law, the law can't save me. The law can't change me, but the law can reveal something about me. And so by this lawyer stating this standard, you would hope he would fall on his face and say, I can't live up to that. I can't meet that standard. Therefore, I don't have eternal life. You would hope he would say that. But you know people don't do that. But that would be certainly a goal in sharing the law with someone in evangelism. Notice in verse 21, apart from the law, this is important, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The law doesn't show me righteousness, but God has shown me righteousness in Christ apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Folks, you've got to be righteous to have eternal life, and the only way to be righteous is to trust in Christ, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of you, not in yourself. So I think that's part of the reason Jesus says what he says, do this and you will live, to make him realize he can't do it. Second thing, though, the second view I shared with you earlier, it's also the issue of faith. This is a statement that defines the true faith of a believer. Back to Luke 10. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That describes a believer right there, true faith. True faith is described in those two things. Love for God, love for others. How do you know if you're a Christian? You love God, you love others. How do you know if your faith is real? Love God, love others. That's pretty simple. Old Testament and New Testament. Love God, love others. Somebody asked me that question this week. How do you know you're a Christian? I said, because I love God. When things get really bad, I bounce back and say, I still love you, God. It's been a horrible week. Or God, when I fail, God, I bounce back. God, I love you, God. I can't explain that. I didn't put that there. God puts that there. God puts that love for himself and that love for others in a true believer. That's how you know you have genuine faith. Folks, you don't have love for God and love for others, you're not a Christian. I'm not saying it's a perfect love. Mine's certainly not. Not even close. But I bounce back to it. I always come back to it. It's always the compass of my heart. Even in my most sinful and rebellious moments, I come back to that. God, I love you. I'm inclined. The inclination of my heart is love for you. I'll share some verses with you in our remaining time. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. If God were your Father, you would love me. Turn to 1 John 5. Hold your hand in Luke. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. 1 John 5, 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. See that? Born of God. Born of God, a new creation, born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. See that? If you love God, you love others. Notice verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now we got something else added there, but the point is you love God and you love others. That is what God does in those who he borns. He births the new birth. Follow that? It's not some external thing I try to work up. It's something that God produces in those who have genuine faith. Love of God, love of others. Do this and you will live. That's why he says it. Do this and you will live. While you're there, go to verse 13. While you're in 1 John 5, 1 through 3, notice, and keep his commandments. Also, it's obedience. See that? Those who love me will obey me. It's like my commandments are not burdensome to you. You delight in my law. There's a desire to be obedient. I love God. I desire to obey God, to please God, and to love others because he's told me to love others. That's genuine faith right there. Faith, love, and obedience. Faith, love, and obedience. True faith manifested by love and obedience. Look at verse 13 of 5, of 1 John 5. These things I've written to you. Why have I written this to you, John says? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I've written this to you. I've written this to you about love of God, love of others, and obedience to God because you love him. So you'll know you have eternal life. You can know you have eternal life because of the evidence of loving God and loving others and a desire to obey him. And none of this is perfect. None of this is perfect. Sometimes you don't look right in it. But the point is, it is the inclination of a heart that's born of God. And that is why Jesus would say to this scribe, do this and you will live. You seen that? So Jesus is addressing both issues. Throw the law at him. Let him see he can't keep that thing. Let him see that it's impossible to live up to that standard. That he doesn't have any righteousness in himself to make those verses work out in his life. Throw the law at him. Let the law do its work in the conscience. Let the law do its work in showing your inability to keep it and to save yourself. Let this man see that. Or on the other hand, let this man understand what true faith really is. True faith is loving God and loving others as you love yourself. See, if you think keeping the law will save you and give you eternal life, you're wrong. Keeping the law won't save you because you can't keep it. So do you really love God? Do you really love others? You want to know if you have eternal life? Do you love God and do you love others? So this is a really simple sermon, to tell you the truth. Really simple message. John 13, 34, you know this verse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How will people know I belong to Christ? How will people know that I have genuine faith? How will people know that I'm going to heaven when I die? If you have love for one another. See that? 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Listen to this one. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. When you share the gospel with somebody, you know what you're doing? You are calling somebody to love God. That's what you're calling them to. Love God. If you don't love God, then you are not born of God. Listen to this, James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. The crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Not try to keep his law, but those who love him. He's writing that to Jewish believers, by the way, in James. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Love for God is shorthand for believer. Got it? Love for God is shorthand for believer, right there. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith, get this, working through love. So there's two kinds of people in this room. There's those who have the mindset of works righteousness. I got to do something to earn my way to heaven. I'm going to go home and try to do this verse. That's the mindset of, I can do it myself. No, Jesus did not come into the world to be your example to follow. Jesus came into the world to be your substitute, to die on a cross for your sin because you're a sinner and sin separates you from God. The other mindset in this room is the mindset of dead faith. Dead faith. Thinking you're a believer and you're not. You really don't love God and you really don't love others. You don't love other believers. Those who are born of God. You don't love them. I mean, do you really love them from the heart? Do you really love God? So, justification is when you came to Christ and he declared you righteous. Immediately following justification is sanctification, where he conforms you to the image of Christ. And then one day it'll be glorification. You don't skip justification and jump to glorification. No, right there in the middle is sanctification. You must be conformed to the image of Christ. And part of that is that progressive sanctification is being saved from the power of sin, loving God, and loving others. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, we invite you to put your faith and trust in Christ. If you're here and you have a dead faith, understand that this is what faith is, loving him and loving others. Father, thank you for this time and your truth and your word. God, we praise you for these verses that so challenge us and so speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.